That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. That can be found in the Bibles provided for you in the pews on page 1148. 1148. Beginning with verse number 11. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of doctrine, wind of teaching, by human cunning, the cleverness and the teachings of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ.
Good evening. Good to see you here. Glad you're here. Good to be back together. Thankful. Hope you had a wonderful afternoon. Got some good rest to come back and worship God and study another portion of his word. We'll just jump right in where we left off this morning and simply state that God desires the same in the New Testament, and the same being that his people know him. The result of that is God did the same things in the New Testament as he did in the Old Testament. He wants to be known, and so that required revelation, and he made himself known through that. And he wanted those who he called to disseminate his word accurately and faithfully, and so that's inspiration, and so he did that as well. And as Paul says here, the result of that was unity. That's what God wanted for his people. To accomplish that, the Apostle Paul says God gave gifts. It's a quote from Psalm 68, and actually if we were to go back and read the context, he talks about the Lord ascending on high and leaving gifts for men. These spiritual gifts are addressed in various sections of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 would be a good section to read on the gifts. And as Paul points out here in verse number 11, he gave different gifts for different functions. And so the verse says, he gave some apostles. You could probably name those apostles. And Paul says here, he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. And these are miraculous in nature. They had these gifts. The word apostle means one sent, messenger. And that's what they were. Some even render it ambassadors. And Paul says as much. We beseech you, we are ambassadors of Christ. That is, those who had the authority of the one who sent them to actually speak on his behalf. And if an apostle spoke, the expectation was that you would follow that. The red lettering in our Bibles and the gospel accounts is helpful, I suppose. But unfortunately for some people, it has given them the wrong impression. So when they read the red parts, they believe that's Jesus speaking. And they read the black print in the sections in the epistles, and they think, well, that's not the Lord's words. And that's unfortunate, because the Holy Spirit inspired all of it. It all should be red, or it should all be black, as it is all God's word. And that's an unfortunate distinction people make. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if anyone thought himself to be spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things he wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Matthew 10, 16 beginning down to about verse number 20, Jesus told the apostles they were to take no thought when they are called before councils what they would speak, before it would be given to them in the very hour. And it wouldn't be them speaking, it would be the Spirit speaking through them. These men who were apostles sat on 12 thrones spiritually judging God's spiritual Israel. We are governed by their words. Paul says, he gave some apostles. Well, that's right. These men chosen by Christ, the Apostle Paul called later, but those are it. Those individuals were given in the church. Paul says also prophets, foretellers or forthtellers. They would tell what was in the immediate future or what was in the distant future. But that was again by inspiration. He even says evangelists, and there were inspired evangelists. Philip comes to mind, the evangelist, Acts 8, the one who went down to Samaria, preached Christ unto them, and the one who did miracles among them, which Simon saw and knew. There was a very real distinction between what Philip did and what he had deceived and bewitched the people by sorcery, and he had done. So much so that when the people believed, Acts 8, verse 12, The Bible will say Simon also believed. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors. I believe that the pastors in the first century, poimen is the word, one we've been discussing Sunday morning Bible class, shepherds. That's what it means. I believe those men had miraculous gifts as well. They would have needed them. There was no New Testament printed, and so they would have needed to stop the mouths of gainsayers. They also probably had the ability to heal. I would urge from James chapter 5, call for the elders. They'll anoint him with oil. They'll lay their hands on him. Well, no doubt that the elders had the ability to do that. He gave some pastors. It says he gave some teachers. He did. One of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 is the gift of knowledge. And you would have had inspired teachers in the first century church. There could be no doubt about that. Paul says he gave these things. Notice verse number 12. Tells us why. At least three reasons. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave those, in verse 11, for these reasons. The perfecting, I think some renderings give it equipping, thus our title, equipping the saints. That's one of the reasons he gave these gifts, one of the reasons he gave these offices, these functions. That word equipping or perfecting, it means to complete, furnish, completely furnish the saints for the work of ministry, the toil, the effort, the work in the ministry of the Lord, and then for the edifying, the building up, the confirmation of the body of Christ. That's why he gave them. But verse 13 tells us it was for a limited time. There was a duration to the gifts. Verse 13 says, till. Was never intended that these gifts would last forever. Sure, there was revelation. It was necessary. And yes, there was inspiration. Absolutely. And we haven't talked about it, but there would have been confirmation. There would have been the necessity of confirming the message. And so the miracles would have done that. It would have brought forth unity, but it was temporary. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the Son of God, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church is an infant when you're reading through the New Testament. She is born in Acts chapter 2 and begins to grow. But there is a point when we should grow, the church should, from infancy to maturation, to a full man. Those gifts would cease. They would no longer be necessary. And so he gave them till what? Till we come in the unity, till we come into the knowledge of the Son of God, epignosis, full discernment or acknowledgement, unto a perfect man, complete, full age, mature, to the measure of the stature of Christ. My margin says age. That's kind of what it means. To be a portion of the same size or maturity. To be full of Christ. Verse number 14 introduces another thought, with the end in mind of verses 11, 12, and 13. And verse number 14 says that. To what end? That. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Again, the church is a child, infancy. In fact, that's the language Paul employs in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's talking about gifts and their cessation. When I was a child, I spake as a child. He says these things will cease. Here, he says, when we grow into the fullness, the stature, the maturity, that we no longer behave like children. He says about three or four things that are very key in verse number 14. No more children. The word means infancy. Child, young enough to our understanding, will be one who is not speaking. So there will no longer be children. Figuratively, the rendering said simple-minded. Well, if we were describing children, while that would be insultive to adults, that would be apt for children. They are simple-minded. Well, that's true. He goes on and says, though, in such a state, God doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro. puts you in mind, the word does, it means a surge, kind of like on a ship, the water surging, and you would be then tossed to and fro, to fluctuate, moved from one to another. God doesn't want that for his people. If we were to go back to verse 11, this would begin the thought, why did he ever do this? Because he doesn't want this for his people. He doesn't want them tossed to and fro. He doesn't want them at the mercy, at the slight of men. Cunning, craftiness, the artifice, the fraud of men. That's what slight means. The craft and cunning speaks of sophistry. The use of fallacious arguments, especially with the intent to deceive. Listen to the definition again. The use of fallacious arguments, especially with the intent to deceive. To see it in action, turn to the book of 2 Peter. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of this idea of tossed to and fro, no longer by the sleight of men, not fluctuating and subject to fraud and artifice, and not after the cunning and craftiness, the trickery of men. Peter opened 2 Peter chapter 2 with these words, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be also false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse number 3 gets to this idea of craft, cunning, sophistry. He says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The God of heaven is concerned about the well-being spiritually of his people. And so he reveals himself to them, and he chooses people, and he inspires those people, and he gives them his word, and then he demands that those people give it to his people faithfully, so that his people will be equipped to prevent them from being taken by the sleight and cunning and trickery of men who would deceive them, toss them to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Paul says, instead of that, having grown up, verse 15 and verse 16, he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In the first century world, when they had these gifts, you should know, people fell away. In the first century, when they had the apostles on the earth, directly and divinely inspired, people went off. When they had inspired prophets, when they had inspired teachers and pastors, there still was a following, falling away. So the question then would be this, since the miraculous works have ceased, how is the church to be equipped? There are no apostles. There are no prophets. There is no inspiration or revelation. In fact, what we know is we only have what remains in the church. What remains are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What then those individuals are to do is the same thing God has always wanted for his people. Nothing has changed about the charge. Equip the saints. Nothing has changed about the reason for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Nothing has changed about the goal, so that we are not tossed to and fro and wavering about nor deceived. We are to speak the truth in love. The whole body then grows and is connected. What should result is unity, growth, steadfastness, and strength. It is precisely the thing our Lord prayed for. What is often called the Lord's Prayer is actually not a prayer of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, he's not praying, he's teaching men to pray. But if you want to see and read the Lord's Prayer, turn to John chapter 17. For in John chapter 17, a prayer of our Lord is actually recorded. And you should know that this is in that section of Scripture where our Lord will soon be leaving. And so it's among the last things on his minds as it relates to him and his work and what he has done and what will happen. From chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, that feast with the apostles, the departure of Judas, and that one. In fact, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, if you start in John chapter 13 and just flip the pages and look at how much red you will be reading. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Our Lord goes to pray. What's on his mind? His people and unity. Chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. These of which he speaks are the apostles." He says, "And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those with whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." He eventually prayed not simply for the apostles, but he prayed for us by extension, certainly the church early on, but even beyond that. For note the words in verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." It is the prayer of the Lord for unity. Verse 22 and 23, the Lord says that's how the world will know. It's the hope of the world that the church is unified. "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou loved me." How are they going to be one? If you read the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, he will say, "That he made known to me the revelation where I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Here in John chapter 17, almost every time the Lord spoke about being one, he talked about how that would be accomplished. Notice verse 8. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, that they have believed that thou didst send me." Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of this world." Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." It becomes overwhelmingly clear that God's intention and desires of being known is revealing, inspiring, confirming, and then the dissemination of that word faithfully, and just as it was in Old Testament Israel. There was one law. And so in the New Testament, "I've given them your word." The apostles were not free to preach what they thought, what they felt, what they believed would be a good idea. They were only free to preach what God revealed. To those whom they preached and obeyed and responded the gospel, the expectation was those individuals would be one. In fact, when they weren't, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when they ceased to be one, when issues of division arose, inspired letters were written to correct and to get them back on course with this idea. Listen, we need to be one. We need to speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 9 verses, Paul talks to the Corinthian saints and tells them who they are. Who they are and whose they are. If you were to read those first 9 verses, if they had been properly understood, there would have been no need for the 10th. But they were not. And as a result of that, Paul says in verse number 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul's question, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. So then you should be speaking the same thing. One of the mistakes that Christians make is how they hear sermons. Some come to hear sermons and then decide whether or not they agree with what was preached. If the preacher preaches that which they agree, good sermon, brother. If the preacher preaches something with which they disagree, it was not a good sermon. See you at the back. Or I'll just talk to somebody else about it privately. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is making the point just the opposite of that. He says he gave these things. He, the God of heaven, the Christ, gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers for the equipping of the saints. God gave it to Christ. Christ gave it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave it to the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the shepherds, who gave it to the people. Whereby when ye read, you may understand. Friends, you aren't coming to decide whether or not you agree. You're coming to be equipped on what to believe. There's a vast difference between the two. By all means, we urge the Bereans, check Acts chapter 17, verse 11. But if a gospel preacher preaches what you read in the book after you're done checking, you should believe that. But if you go to your Bible and check and find something else, you should be back to him. But it can't possibly be the case that he preached God's word, you went home and checked, found it to be the same, and then still disagreed. The reason for it is, again, in verse 14. They're no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Friends, whatever new doctrine we're hearing today, you don't think it's the last time we're going to hear some strange new sound, do you? There are Christians who are not anchored to Jesus. They are standing on the deck, holding on to nothing and being tossed to and fro. And there will be more strange doctrines. Man's not done inventing them. There will be more disagreement with the God of heaven. God's people must be equipped. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love." What appropriate words to talk about with regards to the cunning and craftiness, the sophistry of man, who offer up strange and false doctrines to be believed. What two wonderful words to begin. Let's be equipped on what truth is. First thing you and I need to know about truth is that God is
truth.
God is the absolute standard of good. In Mark chapter 10, verse number 17 and 18, a man ran up to Jesus and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." The Lord's acknowledgement is either you understand that I am God, and that's why you called me good master, or you don't. But God is the absolute good. That's what the point is. There is such a thing as good, and that's God. John would say it this way in 1 John 1 and verse number 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In order for us to call something evil or bad or wrong, there must be an absolute good and something righteous and something that's right to measure it by. If you say it's wrong, then there must be a right. If you say it's evil, there must be a good. And there has to be an absolute one. There must be a perfection if you're going to call something wrong. Otherwise, we are simply left to your preferences and mine. You like Hardee's, I like Arby's. You like Burger King, I like McDonald's. Which one of us is right? Nobody. You see, if there's not an absolute standard, if there's not something we can measure it against, we are just left to our own devices and everybody's choices. God himself is the absolute good, and then what we find in Scripture is that God's revelation is truth. The things that God has revealed are true, those things are true. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, Paul writing, that he lived in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Whatever God reveals is the truth. He cannot lie. James chapter 1 and verse number 14, James would say that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. Absolute perfection in himself and in his revelation. And we read John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now the apostle Paul said, speaking the truth in love. Talk about truth. Several things you and I should know about the truth. Number one, truth is objective. What that means is it stands apart from us. It's not up to us. We don't decide. The notion that you can decide your truth, and I can decide my truth, and we'll both live our lives, and neither one of us will have a problem. No, sir. No, ma'am. That's not truth. You see, truth is not determined by you and me. It's outside of us. The word objective means just that, apart from us, outside of us. If you want that other way of living, that's subjective. It's the subject that decides what is right, what is wrong for them. And while we live in a world, thankfully in a country where you can choose a great many things, when it comes to truth and what either God is, his nature, his character, or what God has revealed, that's not up to you. That stands outside of you, and that's determined by him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle Paul, writing to the saints and the brethren at Corinth, looks back on their past lives and their present lives. And in their past, Paul says some things relative to their previous state. He says in verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Some new renderings just say the word homosexuals right in the text. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Friends, that's not up to you. Those things stand apart from you. They're determined by the perfect character of God and the revelation of God. And if God has called them wrong, you don't get to call them right. When it comes to truth, it's objective. You might also read Galatians 5, 19 and 21 through 21 with regards to the works of the flesh. A second thing about truth is absolute. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 18 beginning, the Apostle Paul talks about the world before Christ. And he says they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, and they were not thankful. And again, at the end of this chapter, he lists a long litany of things. And he says in verse number 29 that they were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors. When you read lists like this in the scripture, what you're reading is absolute truth. There is nothing in these lists that you can do and it will be right sometimes. These are absolute rights and wrongs. Truth is not only objective, truth is absolute. And friends, despite what the world says, truth is knowable. John 8:31, 32, Jesus said to those disciples who believed, those Jews who believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One of the things that's a hot topic in this debate is, what's truth? Listen, truth can be known. You can know what's true and what's not true. It's objective, it's absolute, it's knowable. In fact, number four, it's understandable. Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist wrote, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." What are you measuring the false ways against? The truth of God's word. And when God's word, the truth, is put next to the falseness of men, the psalmist says, "I understand and I hate every false way." The Holy Spirit had Paul write in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand." May understand what? The Apostle Paul says, "My knowledge." Well, go backward. Paul, where'd you get your knowledge? "Got my knowledge from the Spirit." Where'd they get? Well, you got it from the Christ, got it from the Father. The Godhead, it came down. You got it. Guess what? When you read it, you can understand it. Truth is not simply objective, absolute, knowable, and understandable. It's also discernible. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 14, the Apostle Paul watched Peter act. And when Paul watched him act in a particular way, Paul says, "When I saw that he walked not according to the truth of the gospel." Do you mean you saw? Absolutely. I could discern what he did, whether or not it was the truth. Peter was withstood to the face because he walked not according to the truth. Truth can be discerned, but not only is it discernible, it's distinguishable. Look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes about the Father, writes about God. And he says, you need to know something if you plan and claim to have a relationship with God. There are some things you need to know about him. Verse 5, the first thing you need to know is, "This is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now then, how can we discern or distinguish? How can we do that? Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth him from all sin." I am amazed that people believe simply by saying, "You can't judge me," that frees it and makes everything. Are you kidding? If you mean by that, if you mean, and sometimes, in fairness, people don't say what they mean. I understand that. As one who speaks for a living, I understand the necessity of speaking, and sometimes you don't get all the words in. I got it. So let's be as fair as we can. If you mean by that, truth is not determined by you, so that you don't sit on the throne, and thus you are not the one who judges. If that's what you mean, I'm with you. But if you mean by that the one who is on the throne and the one who has revealed truth, that I can't say what he said is truth, if you mean that I can't tell that you're walking in a way that's not truthful with him, and I patently disagree with that, and you're saying it changes nothing. John says, if you say, and this is all the world can do, is say it. All they can do is say, love wins. All they can say is, it's okay. Well, you can say that, but that's John's point. If you say you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, John says, you lie. You lie and you do not the truth. And John is under the very real, clear understanding that he could know the difference. Conversely, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, now we have fellowship. How do we know? Because you're walking in the light. But you don't get to walk in darkness, lie against the truth, and then tell me you can't see the difference. No, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Truth is discernible and distinguishable. John continues, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, which is, again, exactly what the world says. It's not even sin. So you don't have any sin. So what you're doing is not sinful. John said, we say it has no sin. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, if we're not on the record already, let's go on the record and be absolutely clear to anybody who will listen honestly. If individuals, males or females, are struggling under the sin of homosexuality and want to admit that and change their lives, may the Lord's church open her arms wide and receive sinners. Would you at least call it sin first and then try, like the rest of us, to overcome it? But don't keep telling us it's not sinful. Don't keep telling us to accept it. That's not the truth. And Christian friends, you are not at liberty to claim to be in fellowship with God and believe that at the same time. John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In chapter 3 of this same book, John says, verse number 7 beginning, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committed sin, the ETH on the end of the word in the King James, is a continual action. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. He committed sin. He's not giving it up. That individual is of the devil. Scripture says it. Now, friends, when did it become bad for us to say what Scripture says? There are folks in the Lord's church, and we'll talk about love momentarily. There's folks in the Lord's church who think it's unloving to say what the Bible says. By all means, check your heart. By all means, consider yourself. By all means, be mindful of you. But to just read Scripture? Friends, we have moved a long way if reading the Bible is a problem for God's people. Hello? The Bible says, he that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he's to destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Truth is distinguishable. Truth can be obeyed. Romans 6, 16 through 18, Paul talks about those saints and he says of them, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were, that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of unrighteousness." They obeyed the truth, that form of doctrine which was delivered them. To the Galatian saints who are moving away from it, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" You can obey the truth. Last thing on my page, but by no idea, the last thing in Scripture on the subject is the truth's going to judge us. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Friends, you do appreciate that I will be judged for how I preach God's word, whether or not it was true. And you will be judged as to whether or not you heard it, believed it, and obeyed it, as to whether or not that was true. Neither one of us is free from this word. And the verse begins by saying, "He that rejects it." What does that mean for the world? It's not as if they get judged by a different standard. It's not as if because you say, "Well, I don't believe it," then you're not accountable to it. Friends, no sir, no ma'am. It begins with a rejection of Christ and ends with a judgment of that same word that you rejected. Everybody in this building who calls themselves a Christian, having obeyed the gospel, should believe the same thing on the subject of truth. And if it's God's word, truth is, you aren't free to believe anything else. The Apostle Paul said, speaking the truth. But then he said, in love. So let's get equipped on love. Well, where would we begin to understand love? How about I would suggest we begin with God? For just as God is truth, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, John says, God is love. What we then learn and began to process as it relates to God and love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, "In this was manifested the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And so as John talks about the Father, he says, here was God's love manifested. If you want to know about God's love, look at the cross. It's manifested, demonstrated, visible. You can see it. That's what John says, and here it is. In the same book, in chapter 3, verse number 16, he talks about the same event, but he talks about Christ. And there he says this, "Hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We learn from love then, it's visible. You can see this thing. In fact, it was so visible, it caused some men who saw it to hate somebody. That's how visible it was. That's how clearly they saw it. The account is Genesis chapter 37 and verse number 4. It's Joseph and his brethren. And what the Bible says about his brothers is, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, they hated him. How did they see love? Those men who hated Joseph did so because they saw. They saw Jacob do things that demonstrated to everybody involved he loved Joseph more. We might begin with that coat, and we might move on from there. But for them, they saw it. And as a result of them seeing it, they hated Joseph. Love can be seen, and love then, what we learn from God about love is that love acts for the good of those who are being loved. Notice Matthew chapter 22. Someone came to Jesus and asked him, what was the greatest commandment in the law? The Lord answered. Verse number 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Love acts toward the one who is love. And when it comes to the love of God, there is no doubting his love for us because we see it on the cross. Herein is love manifested because he sent his son. Hereby perceive we love because he laid down his life. Love acts then on behalf of the ones being loved. I say, yeah, I get that. Great. Let me ask you this. Who's the primary one being loved in your life? John chapter 14 and verse number 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who's usually left out of the love discussion is God. Love wins. Really? Because you kept his commandments? Love acts on behalf of the one who is being loved. Well, who do you love? What's the first and great commandment? Love the Lord. Okay, I love the Lord. Then you'll keep his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is the good for God that's being done in your life? What is it that your life is demonstrating that others could see? It's visible, just like the cross. Your actions demonstrate the love for the one being loved. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8 personifies love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, is not easily provoked, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. On and on and on it goes. Charity does. That's what love does. Here's the problem in our world. People believe they can pit love against truth. In Scripture, that never happens. Love and truth are never opposed to each other. We don't decide we want one, not the other. We don't pick one over the other. You don't love more, better, greater, more purely than God. I'm amazed that people believe they can love better than God. There are people in opposition to God's truth, and you're going to love them by saying, keep going. Well, let me ask you this. Where's your love for God? How does it work that you could oppose God's truth in your love and still love him? When the love for him is predicated upon you keeping his commandments. If God calls a thing sin or wickedness or evil, and he told humanity, if you persist in that sin, you can't come to heaven. Who are you to tell them they can? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 begins with this phrase, know ye not? It's a very polite way of saying, don't you know? Do you not know? Do you not understand this? Do you not know God said the unrighteous can't come to heaven? Are you going to tell them they can? The role of preachers and pastors and teachers, preach and teach God's word and equip the people. The people then will not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the cunning and the sleight of men whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But they will grow up into the fullness and the stature of Christ. And we will then speak the truth in love. The world will know that we are God's because we're unified. That they all might be one. The truth of God provides a very important thing that nothing else can provide. It provides the way and illuminates the path to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. What is the way? I'm the way. Follow me, you'll go to heaven. What does the word do? The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How do we get back to God? What did he say? What's the truth? That's how you get back. Well, what does love do? Love motivates one to leave the darkness behind and to come to the light. Hereby perceive we love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? Romans 2:4. Or you despise his goodness, the riches of his grace. Christian friend, we don't say it enough. Probably because, at least for your preacher, we file so heavily on that concept of liberty in Christ, and usually we're talking to Christians, and so we do not want to bind on anybody what God hasn't bound. It's a rare occurrence where I tell you as I stand up, listen, you don't have any options here. But when it comes to the subject of truth, we don't have any options. You are not coming to decide whether or not you agree. You are rather coming to be equipped with what God has said. And then you and I need to believe that, walk in that, live in that, and then speak that. When the word is preached, we will believe and we will be unified. In fact, we'll do what verse 15 says. We will speak the truth in love. If God calls it sinful, let us not call it anything else but sinful. If God says you cannot come into heaven acting this way, let us not tell people they can. If preachers preach God's word, then friends, that'll be the truth in love. But if you disagree, what should we call that? I know this. If you disagree with God's word, you're not speaking the truth. And if you're not speaking the truth, I know this, you're not very loving. Somebody's going to help me understand how it's loving to know people are in sin and tell them to keep on keeping on. That is no concept of biblical love. It is not truthful, and it is not loving. The truth is, love is telling people what God said in the way God said it. We will be judged by that truth. I beg you, anchor your soul to truth and speak it in love. But speak it. Now, to Christian tonight, become one. Struggling with sin, you're in the right place. In fact, we don't want to close the door on anybody. Jesus receives sinners. Let's be clear. He receives sinners. Whosoever will, let him come. I know people say that a lot of times, and true to form, we make it physical. Because people get dressed up to go to worship, somebody came up with a bright idea that those people couldn't possibly be sincere, and God said, come as you are. Fine, okay. It's never about the physical. What God is inviting you to come as you are is in your sinful state. Come as you are, sinner, and come. And come to him, the great physician, who can cleanse you from your sin. By all means, come as you are. But come because there's truth, and come because Jesus can take away sin. Believe that he is the Son of God and repent of sins. Confess the name of Jesus and be immersed in water and let him save you from your sin. Friend, anybody telling you to persist in sin is no friend of yours and they are not loving you. And Christian friends, I hope that the world has not gotten to you and that you feel compelled to fit in and to not be ostracized and you start saying things that are not the truth. It is loving if we tell people the truth. In fact, it will be speaking the truth in love. Anything else will not be truthful and will not be loving. We don't have a choice. And thank God for his revelation. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.